We're in Revelation chapter 11. You can turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11 if you haven't done so already. And this morning we're looking at the two witnesses. Revelation is a book about the future because Jesus gave it to John and he said, this is to show my servants the things which must shortly take place. So it's a book about the future. The book of Revelation is also a book of blessing because it says in verse 3 of chapter 1 that whoever reads and keeps or heeds or does these words and apply these words to their life, they're blessed. It's the only book in the entire Bible that has this special blessing up front that says, read me, I'm special. And then the book of Revelation is also a book of order. It's a book of order. So if you remember chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, write the things which you've seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And that's how we see the book of Revelation. It's a book of order. Outlines are important. We looked at this last week, but let's just consider it quickly again. In chapter 1, we see that Jesus is revealed. John had a vision of Jesus, and he wrote the things that he saw. Chapters 2 and 3 are about the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the churches, and those are the things that are. They were actual churches that existed in John's day in modern-day Turkey. And then chapters 4 and 5 and onward is regarding things of the future. And actually, 6 through 19 is speaking of the lion's share of the book of Revelation that has to do with the seven-year tribulation. And it is seen in a very orderly fashion. Seven seals of a scroll are broken. The seventh seal is broken. It unleashes the sequence of the seven trumpets. And we're going to see today what takes place just before the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which later, when we get done with the interlude section of Revelation, we'll see the bowl judgments come forth. And then chapters 20 through 22, the return of Christ, the thousand-year reign on the earth, and the new heavens and a new earth. Isn't that good news for us ahead? Oh boy, if you're in Christ, there is nothing but good for us, and we're thankful for that. At this time in Revelation 11, six of the seven trumpets have sounded, and other than the last five verses of chapter 11, chapters 10 through 14 serve as an interlude of sorts. It's giving us information that we need to understand the book of Revelation. It's an interlude, it's a pause, and some of the things John experiences personally, and some of it deals with background information that we need to know. We see in chapter 11 a temple, two witnesses, a new global holiday, and the seventh trumpet. And so we'll tackle the former things. Revelation 11, John writes, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So John is a participant in the story here, and he's called to measure certain things. He's called to measure the temple of God and the altar and then the people that are worshiping there. When we talk about the temple of God, as with other things in Revelation, we need to look up, well, where have these things and items been mentioned before? Because we remember that Revelation is the consummation of everything that has been started and initialized in the book of Revelation, but specifically Genesis. And so regarding temples, they're places of worship. They're important to God, important to the Jewish people. But starting with the tabernacle in the wilderness, that was a mobile temple. It was a mobile temple, place of worship. But if we're talking about just numbering temples, let's reset the number to one and talk about Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple began around 950 BC. You can find the record of that in 1 Kings chapter 5 through 8. It was later destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Then you have the second temple called Zerubbabel's temple, and this was built around 515 BC, which took place after Israel's 70-year captivity in Babylon. It was much more humble and smaller than Solomon's temple. The book of Ezra deals with the return of the Jews and the building of this second temple. But then years later, in 168 BC, right around there, that temple was desecrated by a man that you may have heard of called Antiochus Epiphanes. This was prophesied by Daniel, yet the passages in Daniel 9 and 11 at that time were only near fulfillments of those prophecies. Jesus spoke about a future desecration in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and as being yet future. That temple was renovated by Herod, and everything that Herod did was big. And he made the temple very large, it was very beautiful, and sadly, it was only completed in the fullest sense of the word just years before it was destroyed in 70 AD. So right now, there is no temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And then we have the Tribulation Temple. This seems to be what the passage is speaking about. For this temple has to be rebuilt if Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 is to be fulfilled. And so that is, the Antichrist will break the covenant after 3.5 years and causes sacrifices to cease. So I'll come back to that in just a moment. But John is commanded, he's told to measure the temple, but also the altar. This is the altar of sacrifice, and it's noted here, again, because of its place in end time prophecy. Again, if you were taking notes, Daniel chapter 9 is an important passage regarding these end time things. In Daniel 9:27, we find out about the Antichrist confirming a covenant or some kind of treaty for a 7-year period of time. Now, this treaty that takes place could very well come on the heels of the Ezekiel 38-39 battle. This is a passage that describes a coalition of nations who attempt to invade and absolutely take out and obliterate Israel. This is a very, very powerful coalition of armies. There's a number of nations involved, but there are three major players. They would be Russia, Turkey, and Iran. And isn't it interesting that those three nations are in the news quite often? It may be a perfect time to give Israel some concessions after God destroys that entire army. And so the Antichrist confirms a covenant for a 7-year period of time, allowing the Jews to rebuild this temple of theirs. They see him probably as some kind of Messiah type, because Jesus even said, you know, me you are not willing to receive, but there is another coming who you will be willing to receive. So they're going to be in league to a certain degree with this Antichrist figure. They rebuild the temple, but then in the middle of the tribulation, the Bible says that the Antichrist causes sacrifice and offerings to cease, which implies that there's a temple there for worship and sacrifices to take place. Furthermore, in Matthew 24:15, as Jesus said, if he, this Antichrist, stands in the holy place and desecrates the temple, then that means that there is a temple at that time. Are you guys with me? 100%. That temple will be built at some point. We don't know when. But right now, isn't it interesting that there is a very great movement in Israel to rebuild the temple? You may have known about or heard about or visited the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, where preparations have been being made for decades, not only to build a new temple, but have all the implements ready, pans and bases and meat forks and the special clothing that the priests would wear, including priestly training. So they're getting ready to go when the time is right. We see that John is called to measure those who worship there. And that in the Greek is in the present tense. Well, what does that mean? That means from John's heavenly perspective of the future, he sees people that are actually worshiping there from his eternal viewpoint in this text. So this worship is transpiring before the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. And then something interesting he says in verse 2, leave out the court of the Gentiles. What is that all about? Well, the court of the Gentiles is the courtyard outside of the temple area. The Gentile could never go close to the temple, and they could never go into the temple. But this was a courtyard designed for them to come close, but no further. And right now, if the Jews were to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount, the court of the Gentiles may very well be where the Islamic Dome of the Rock is to the north or the Alaska Mosque to the south. This phrase could also mean that they still have control of the surrounding area in the first half of the tribulation, or it could mean and relate to the trampling of Jerusalem by Gentiles in the latter half of the tribulation. So we don't know exactly what this is referring to. But what's intriguing is he talks about a 42-month period of time. 42 months is exactly 3.5 years. And that giving to the Gentiles and their treading of the holy city seems to relate to the latter half of the tribulation period, because Jesus spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem in the last days in Luke 21. He spoke of the desolation of Jerusalem and the fulfillment of all things. He spoke about great distress, wrath being poured out. And then in verse 24 of Luke 21, he said, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So a couple things that we can learn from these verses regarding personal application, which is always important. One, think about this, that measuring ends up indicating authority or ownership. Authority or ownership. And then two, the altar is significant here because it represents how man always comes to the God of heaven. In the Old Testament, it was through animal sacrifice, but now it's through Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was once and for all sacrificed for us. There never has to be another sacrifice for sin because Jesus and his sacrifice is enough. It is enough. Even in the tribulation period, a right relationship with God is by the sacrifice of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God is not going to accept these sacrifices that the Jewish people are going to be making in the first part of the tribulation with their new temple and their new altar and all their things, because a sacrifice has already been made once and for all. Well, how do people get saved in the millennial kingdom? Same thing that we get saved by. By faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for our sins. And so, some interesting verses for sure relating to the temple that is yet future, which, by the way, is pretty exciting because for many, many years, Bible scholars who have a similar view on interpretation like we do, a literal, historical, and grammatical view, they have been saying for years, if these things are going to take place and a temple is going to be rebuilt, then God has to fulfill other prophecies of bringing his people back to the land. They have to be a nation, they have to be secure, and they have to be able to have some kind of peace to be able to build such a temple in the last days. And those kind of people that went against the tide in like the 1800s of other, you know, Christian leaders and pastors and whatever, those guys are my heroes. They said, no, Israel will one day be a nation again. Israel will be gathered back, and just like God said. I love those guys. So now we see two witnesses. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That's referring back to Zechariah 4. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth, and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So in Revelation, we're introduced to a number of interesting characters, and these two witnesses are fascinating. When we think about two witnesses, a pair of people who are witnessing before the Lord or testifying of God in some way or another, when we look at the whole of Scripture, we realize that oftentimes God will use two witnesses to validate a truth. By the word of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. At the tomb, there were two angels to testify to the truth and the fact that Jesus had risen bodily from the grave. At his ascension that we read about in Acts chapter 1, there were two men dressed in white, attesting to the fact that Jesus had ascended to heaven and in like manner he would return. And you can probably follow me through on this, but oftentimes God sends people out in twos. That's just what he does. You got Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, Zerubbabel and the other Joshua, Peter and John, Paul and Silas, Timothy and Titus. Well, in Jesus' ministry, he sent out his disciples, how? Two by two. Well, Pastor David, he also sent them out by 70. Yeah, but in that same passage, he says after the 70, that there were 70 of them, that those 70 went out two by two. Here, God follows the same pattern, sending out two witnesses to proclaim one of the most important calls to repentance of all time. God gives these two witnesses power to prophesy, speak the word of God, and their ministry lasts for 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years or 42 months. He gives them the power to defend themselves from harm. And that's really, really important, because do we not see the level of violence increasing from agitators in these days? When people don't like something, they just go sideways and they protest, stuff gets broken, people get hurt. And I tell you what, this will be the apex of protests, that people will come against these two witnesses. And God gives them the power to defend themselves. If some antagonist comes and tries to bring them harm, that person will be consumed by fire. Wow. That person will be made an example of, for sure. People will think twice about coming after God's two witnesses. But they also have the power to stop the rain and bring plagues upon the earth. These are interesting characters, to be sure. But who are they? Now, believe me. Believe me when I tell you that over the years, there have been many, many suggestions as to who these two witnesses could possibly be. Elijah and Moses, Elijah and Enoch, Elijah and John the Baptist, Elijah and John the Apostle, Peter and James, James and John, Laurel and Hardy, maybe even Tom and Jerry, Bo and Luke Duke. It's crazy. But needless to say, of the many suggestions, I just want to focus on the most viable views. We're Bible students, aren't we? View number one, Elijah and Enoch. Both did not die and were translated directly to heaven. In Genesis 5, we read, Enoch walked with God and he was not, because God took him. That is so cool. Love that. 2 Kings, we read how Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. So that pairing could be possible. Number two, it could very well be that these are simply, buckle up for this one, two Jewish prophets. It could be two Jewish prophets that we maybe didn't know about that were from the Old Testament, or two new Jewish prophets that we'll know about when we're in heaven watching these events unfold. So it could be just two Jewish prophets. It could be also Moses and Elijah. And maybe you've heard about this suggestion. The witness of Mo and Eli have similar ministries. fire, no rain, plagues. Both have unusual circumstances surrounding their departure from the earth. Elijah was raptured, but Moses died and was buried by God himself in the land of Moab. Now, that's not Moab, Utah. This is Moab to the east of the Jordan River in southern Israel. But then we read about a very peculiar passage in the book of Jude and in verse 9, and it tells us that Michael the archangel had a dispute with Satan over the body of Moses. Now, why would that be? And why would God have overseen his burial? Why would God take the time and effort to personally bury the body of Jesus and then at some point in human history, we don't know exactly when, there's not really a time stamp, but Satan is battling Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. Why would the body of Moses be a big deal to Satan? Well, both Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus in Luke 9. And that was a staff meeting of sorts where Jesus spoke to them of the exodus or the departure that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Just as Moses had led the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, Jesus was about to lead the world out of bondage of sin through his work on the cross. Just as the blood of the Lamb applied by faith to the doorposts of the house prevented death to all those who are under the blood in Egypt, today, all those who apply the blood of the Lamb or trust in the sacrificial death of Jesus, you apply the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts of your heart, you will be saved from death and judgment and from the wrath to come. Jesus is accomplishing a spiritual exodus for the Jewish people of sorts in the tribulation. He's already provided for it, but we see that, and we'll touch on that as we finish up later. And then lastly, it's what Moses and Elijah represent in the scriptures. Moses can be seen as representing the law, and Elijah can be seen as representing the prophets. Both the standard of God and the consequences for falling short of that standard are still in effect in this 7-year period of tribulation. So wherever you land, that's okay. Just land biblically. Don't land on some crazy thing that ends up causing you to have to do damage to Scripture in other places, okay? Regardless of their identity, what's clear can be found in verse 3. These two prophets have a prophetic ministry of foretelling the word of God. They demonstrate and preach what repentance is all about. They're clothed in sackcloth, which is a clothing. It's a garb that speaks of repentance and great inner turmoil before the Lord. They have an effective ministry that God empowers them and protects them. Such power, in fact, Walvoord says that they're able to witness for 1,260 days in spite of the antagonism of the world. These are the two olive trees and lampstands. This relates back to the two witnesses in Zechariah 4, Joshua and Zerubbabel. So it's kind of a look back to that passage. Again, Walvoord says, just as these two witnesses were raised up to be lampstands or witnesses for God and were empowered by olive oil representing the power of the Holy Spirit, so the two witnesses of Revelation 11 will likewise execute their prophetic office. What do we take from this? It's a good question. We, as believers, as Christians, we're called to be witnesses. Number one, we're called to be witnesses in what we say. I mean, Jesus in Acts 1, he says, you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's not something that we get to choose whether we want to be a witness or not. Like, oh, some people are witnesses, and some people, serve as an auto mechanic for the glory of God in their life. No, we're all witnesses to the Lord. So number one, we're called to be witnesses in what we say. Now, we might not spew fire out of our mouths like these two witnesses did. Colossians 4:6, it says that our speech should always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how to answer each person. So when things come out of our mouth, it should be gracious and not malicious. It should be seasoned with salt and not peppered with criticism. Oh, isn't it true our tongues can get us into trouble so fast? In one little moment, our tongues can unwind a relationship that's taken decades to build, and then oftentimes will take months, if not years, to rebuild. Our speech should be filled with the good news and not with gossip. Titus 2:8 says our speech should be such that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent or enemy would be ashamed and have nothing bad of us to say. You can take this to the bank. Our speech will betray us, either for good or not so good. Our speech will prove that we're one of God's representatives, or that we're speaking on his behalf, or our speech can prove to the world that we lack self-control, or that we're not filled with faith. James dedicates 12 verses in chapter 3 to either the destructive or constructive power of the tongue. What we say reveals if we're true witnesses of the Lord. But number two, we're also called to be witnesses in how we live. You and I are called to be witnesses. The Greek word for witness is martyr. And this means someone who is faithful to their testimony, even unto death, even unto their natural death. But over the years, as people were persecuted specifically for their faith, it became known as someone who had died for their faith, this word martyr. But really, you need to understand that it speaks of someone who is willing and is actually living for their faith. Number three, we're called to be doers of the word. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're the city on a hill. We should have a good testimony with believers in the church and a good testimony with believers out of the church, but also non-believers who are out of the church, who need to be in the church. And your witness matters. I don't know if you noticed, but last year we put a sign up on your way out of the doors when you leave church, and it says, you are now entering the mission field, mission field, mission field. And that's true. You're entering a field ripe unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Listen to this. The Christian should be a beacon of hope in a dark world where the lost, broken, and shipwrecked can find redemption, love, and forgiveness that only Jesus can offer. This is what we're representing to the world, folks. Now, something else happens here in our text, beginning in verse 7. We're going to see a new global holiday. Now, when they finish their testimony, these two witnesses, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. What city is he talking about? Jerusalem. Come back to that. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And so the witnesses finish their testimony, and they're killed by the beast from the bottomless pit. Their ministry, you need to understand, wasn't cut short in any way. It was only after they completed their ministry and their testimony. Did you see that in verse 7? It's like, oh no, you know, what more did they have to say? What more did God want to do in and through these guys? No, it's when it was finished, and only when it was finished, that God allowed this to happen. And they're killed by the beast. The figure has been revealed regarding this beast in Daniel 11 and other passages. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about the Antichrist. The beast is literally the personification of Satan himself. There are a couple of contrasts that we should point out regarding the beast in Revelation before we move on. Satan is the beast in contrast to Jesus being the Lamb. He ascends from below where Jesus descends from above, and the beast is from the bottomless pit, whereas Jesus is from heaven. And so this beast, this Satan incarnate figure, makes war against these two witnesses and kills them. In chapter 13, we'll find the question asked, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? He's so powerful. But evidently, the killing of the two witnesses contributes to his popularity and his fame. You look at verse 7. Note verse 8. Jerusalem is likened to Sodom and Egypt. It's a metaphor happening there. Sodom speaks of immorality, and Egypt speaks about their slavery and being in bondage. So this text is pointing out the most likely the deal that Israel made with the Antichrist and their immorality that they presently have. These two witnesses, they're killed, and their bodies are left out in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Contrary to human nature, the people from various nations and tribes and languages will not permit these two witnesses to be buried. That there is something ingrained in the normal human that wants to honor the dead and give them a proper burial and honor that person. So this action of not permitting them to be attended to and properly buried, the action is meant to heap insult upon them and those who listen to them. And when the whole world is able to see it, we should pause and think about this, that it's only been in the last few decades that the nations and the peoples and the earth could actually see all at the same time, because this is in the present tense, these two bodies laying in the streets of Jerusalem. Satellite and communication technology has advanced so rapidly that a person can now live stream events of the world onto their telephone. What would seem like a sci-fi movie or book just a number of years ago. And we realize that, especially if you're a news consumer, we end up watching wars and rumors of wars, a nation rising up against nation in real time on our phones. And those who dwell on the earth, verse 10, will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now we see a new global holiday. Evidently, the people of the earth are tired of the witnesses' message from hearing about those who, and from hearing about those who were killed trying to attack them. The message of repentance wasn't received. The people are not interested in the truth. And so now they celebrate. Like, hey, we need a new global holiday. We're going to make merry. We're going to give gifts to one another. And they believe the lie. Why are they believing a lie? Because they exchanged the truth for a lie. They're so happy because they wanted to embrace the lie. Like John Walvoord said, a righteous prophet is always a torment to an evil generation. You speak the truth in love to somebody and you share a verse, and sometimes they can go sideways in an instant and you're like, oh, they're against me. No, they're against the truth. They're against Jesus. We're surprised, and Jesus said, don't be troubled and don't be surprised. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. Yet just because these prophets died, it doesn't negate their message in any way. It's been said that you can silence the witness, but you can't silence the truth. So just because they're killed by the beast, by Satan incarnate, it doesn't mean that their message isn't true, because it is. So after Hearing of their death, a new global holiday is initialized. All of the earth dwellers, a term used in Revelation for the non-repentant, they rejoice over the news of the two witnesses' death. They hold events, they throw parties, they exchange gifts to one another. What a joyous time, for the wicked witnesses are dead. Is it hard for us to imagine this type of thing happening in the near future? Sadly, it's not. For how many people today give gifts to one another on December 25th and take no care as to the message that Christ came to save sinners? The masses have already divorced the message of Christ from gift-giving around the world on December 25th. So listen, how much of a leap would it be to simply assign another message to Christmas since Christ is already missing? It wouldn't be that hard at all. In the Revelation commentary by Donald Gray Barnhouse, he mentions of a Christmas card that he saw one time with Revelation 11:10 written on the front of it. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. That is so out of context. It's wrong on so many levels. So this new global holiday, people are so excited, but it's short-lived. Take a look at verses 11 through 14. It's canceled. It's going to be canceled. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered the two witnesses, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And so they're rejoicing, and in the midst of their rejoicing, God breathes life into them, and they stand back up on their feet after being dead 3.5 days. That's not normal. It's exciting for them because they're resurrected. I mean, just imagine how surprised the world will be when these two witnesses stand up. And the phrase, those who saw them, is in the present tense participle. What does that mean? That means that the peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations who watched the bodies in the streets were watching as they rose up in those moments. That's pretty cool. They were celebrating, but it was short-lived. And the fact that their resurrection takes place 3.5 days after their 42-month ministry seems to indicate that their ministry takes place in the first half of the tribulation period. Now, there are people who say, no, it's the latter half. Okay, fine, I'm not going to go to battle with you on that physically. But why would they be resurrected at the end of the seven-year tribulation? Why would they ascend to heaven only to turn around and return with Jesus? It seems that this aggression of the Antichrist fits with his change of heart towards Israel and the seven-year covenant that was confirmed. Because remember, they sign a covenant, and then he goes back on that covenant at the halfway point. And think about this. The witness of these two prophets would be most effective during the first half of the tribulation, when the Jewish people are worshiping at the temple and probably gathering in Jerusalem from all around the world. In verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. This is the same command that John heard in chapter 4, verse 1, come up here. It's the same phrase. And these two witnesses ascending into the clouds reminds us how Jesus departed in Acts 1, but it also reminds us about the rapture that we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to tell you, the rapture is something that we should look forward to and take great comfort in. Because there, it says in the text, there is coming a time when there will be those who are alive and remain, and they're going to be caught up in the air to meet Jesus. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. So when people say, well, you guys talk about the rapture too much, thank you for that compliment. I'm commanded to in Scripture. I want to comfort you with that. I want you to comfort me with that. Today might be the day. And the Bible teaches that he who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. That is a good thing to have, this hope that Jesus could come back at any minute. It provokes us to service and to honor Jesus in these last days because time is short. So these witnesses are, they're raptured. They're resurrected, and then they're caught up. They go up. And for them, what a great moment in their ministry, right? Resurrection and then ascension. And look at verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city, speaking of Jerusalem, fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Within the hour, Jerusalem is struck with a massive, massive earthquake. Now, there's a number of earthquakes in Revelation. This is not the largest one. The largest one is in chapter 16, verse 18. It's the largest earthquake that has ever been. And it will happen after the last bowl judgment is poured out. And we find that one-tenth of the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, and 7,000 people, 7,000 men die. The Bible says that great fear came over the survivors, and well it should. We'll come back to the last portion of verse 13 in just a moment, but we see in verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The three woes. Do you guys remember that from a few chapters ago? The three woes are connected to the last three trumpets. Why? They're connected to the last three trumpets for these reasons. They are woeful and heavy. Trumpet number five unleashes demonic activity upon the earth that the world has never seen. Men and women are tormented for 7 months and wish to die, but death takes a vacation. Horrible. The sixth trumpet, one-third of all the humans at that point are killed. Already one-fourth have been killed, and so a third of the remainder are killed. So in relationship to the population at the beginning of the tribulation to now, almost the halfway point, half of the population of the world has been killed. Those two judgments are woeful. Why is the seventh trumpet woeful? It's woeful because once the seventh trumpet is unleashed and the scope comes back down to the things on the earth after our interlude, the bowl judgments come out in rapid succession. They are quick and they are devastating. That's why trumpets number 5, 6, and 7 are woeful. And as we finish up, I want to look at the last phrase of verse 13. You want to end on some better news? You want to end on some good news? I do. And that's what I put in my notes, so that's what you're going to get. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. What is the population of Jerusalem made up of culturally at this point? Just take a gander. Jewish people. They're worshiping in the temple up to the point of the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist desecrates the temple. That's the midpoint of the tribulation. That's definitely a marker there. But the two witnesses, while they have a global ministry and are Jewish, they'll have a profound impact on the Jewish nation and also on the Jews who are right there, seeing the two witnesses, hearing the two witnesses, seeing what they do, their clothing, their message, their God-given powers. It's going to catch the attention of the Jewish people, as with other signs and events of the book of Revelation. They will hopefully be sparked and have their world shaken, so to speak, because God's trying to get their attention to believe on Jesus as their Messiah. And when you look at the end of verse 13, that the rest gave glory to God, it seems to indicate that there is a repentance regarding their resurrection and their message. It's like, some things click. People are getting it. They're starting to get it. The other response that we see in the book of Revelation are from the earth dwellers, and they don't repent, and they just want to die. And in some cases, they want to die and they can't. So this is in contrast to the response that we see from these earth dwellers. And this is one of the two parallels that we see in the book of Revelation. You remember the two main spears or spheres of effect or, you know, plan that God has? Number one, he's pouring out his judgment on a world that wants nothing to do with God and is rebellious against God. That's number one. That's easy to see. But the second thing that he's doing is he's ministering to and he's showing forth all of these signs and wonders of, you go, well, biblical proportion. Yeah, absolutely. But they have a relationship all the way back to the glorious wonders that took place in the Exodus. That would absolutely get their attention. And God just wants these people to repent and come to Jesus. And that's the plan. And that's happening. This is a little spark of glory, of good news in the midst of Revelation. It's very heavy. Romans 11, 25, here's what Paul writes. He told us, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, my deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, my friends, in the tribulation period, God is working powerfully to lift the blindness of the Jewish people. You can take the Holy Spirit-inspired words of the Apostle Paul to the bank. All Israel will be saved. Right now, they're not. But guess what? They're getting saved more often than they have been in previous centuries. We're seeing an uptick in the number of Jewish people who are believing on Jesus as their Messiah. I just heard Joe Rosenberg about 2 weeks ago. He said worldwide there's about 1 million Messianic Jews. Jewish people who have placed their trust in the Lord and believe that Jesus is their Messiah and that he's coming back. That's exciting. And so you see this little at the end of verse 13, this is just another indication that God is at work. He's working amongst these people, but Christian, he's working today. He's working today. When you see wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, disaster, difficulty, pestilence, God has a big plan, and I don't try to understand it and figure it all out. But one thing that the book of Hebrews says that he's doing is he's shaking the earth so that anything that doesn't have a solid foundation on the truth will go away. And I'll tell you what, disasters can do that in our lives. It can cause us to reconcile with the number of days we have left or how we're living before God. And I want to end with this thought. We live in days of difficulty, days of disasters, very, very difficult things. You want to talk about finances or how our country is doing or another country is doing or, our health or all these different things or, you know, evidently there's a problem with air traffic controllers and airplanes catching on fire and doing, I mean, all of it. We live in troubled times. In Luke 13, and you need to hear this. In Luke 13, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, did you hear about the massacre that took place in Galilee? The Galileans were slaughtered by Pilate. And he goes, assuredly, I tell you that they were not any more sinners than anybody else. And then he goes, I tell you, what about the current event of the Tower of Siloam falling? And 18 people died. You think that they were any worse sinners than anybody else? He goes, unless you repent, you're going to face the same fate. Does that mean that if those who haven't repented, they were the ones that got killed? That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's doing is he's turning, watch this, he's turning the heart of his disciples from why did this happen to what it means for me. So in both cases, he's telling the disciples, look, with the slaughter and with this tower falling, very unfortunate, are you right with God because you don't know what day you're going to meet your God? Does that make sense? Sometimes we don't know, oftentimes we don't know the whys of God. Why this? And why that? Why did you allow this? I don't know. Well, is this event in my life or an event in the nation? Is this the judgment of God or is this because we live in a broken world and we have people in power that are making bad decisions? I don't know. I don't know. But we can look to the Lord and say, God, how are we doing? We can look to the Lord and we can say, Lord, search me and know me and see if there is any wicked way in me. So like these people in Revelation 11, they glorified the God of heaven. How can we glorify the Lord? We can glorify the Lord by repenting of our sin and living for Jesus. And it's so awesome that when you boil it all down, here's the nugget of gospel. He paid a debt. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt that he couldn't pay. That's where it all comes down. Are you saved? And are you telling other people how to get saved? That's where we are. Jesus, we thank you that you are our Savior, that you're our Lord, you're a King, you're the righteous judge, and you're the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Lord, we thank you for these things. I thank you for each one here, Lord. I pray that you would help us to have clarity in our minds and our hearts just regarding the things that are weighing us down, the things that are impacting maybe even our health. Lord, we recognize that we can't change things by worrying, but Lord, that we're commanded to cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be obedient to your scriptures. Lord, help us to sense your presence and help us, Lord, to be empowered by your Holy Spirit to be the lights and witnesses that you want us to be in these last days. Lord, you've called every believer to be an ambassador of the coming kingdom. Lord, help us to honor you in that calling. In your name, amen.